Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again for the opportunity to come to your word, to be able to read together, study together, to consider together. And God, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take what you have inspired and speak to our hearts with it and illuminate our hearts. Help us to understand not only what is being said here, but the implications for our lives, and that we would be then who you have created us to be. We would follow after what you have written for us here to be your people for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So since January, we have been looking at God at work in the lives of real people living in real places in real time as real examples for us of what God is doing in his creation and what it means for us to live in the real time of our lives in relationship with God. God creating everything, and then there was Adam and the fall, God choosing Abraham, a person, a people, and now Moses and the Exodus, and we come to God's people camped at the foot of Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, which is on the western edge of the wilderness of Midian. Think Saudi Arabia, west. And we've been studying what God is doing in all that, and how how that affects us, God's purpose and his work of redemption, buying us back from our sin, and Jesus on the cross, and what difference that makes for us. And so we've come to Exodus chapter 32, and we are starting at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verses 1 to 6 focus on the sin of God's people. Let's say that together. The sin of God's people. Let's make sure we're together on all this. So where did the gold come from? Originally, I mean, right here, they take it off the rings of their wives, their sons, and their daughters, right? But they got the gold from Egypt, right? When the Hebrews are exiting Egypt, the Egyptians were so glad to see them go that they just kept piling on all these parting gifts as they're heading out the door. You know, just take it. Get out of here. Go. So why then did the Egyptians give them all those parting gifts? Because they were happy to see them go, right? Because of what God had done. God took out Pharaoh. God took out the gods of Egypt. All those nasty plagues and the firstborn of Egypt getting dead and all that. And so God is delivering his people. He's buying them back. He's redeeming them from slavery in Egypt. And so God now, he has a plan for all those parting gifts and all that gold. God has a purpose in why he was using the Egyptians to bless his people. And so Moses is up on this mountain, Mount Horeb, right? Mountain of God. Moses is up on this mountain, and he's getting instructions from God. So that when Moses comes back down off of that mountain, he can tell God's people how God wants all that gold to get used. Instructions that are going to come down about the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and priests. Right? The Ark of the Covenant is what? It's what testifies of the ongoing fulfillment of God's fulfillment of his promises, God's promises to his people. That ark is the very throne of God. It's his presence with the people. The Ark of the Covenant is covered inside and outside with what? Gold, right? And the seat of God's mercy, of God holding back his justified wrath, that mercy seat on that ark is made out of pure gold. And the angels, whose wings overshadow that mercy seat, are made of pure gold. Starting to see a trend here. What holds the tabernacle? Think about that huge tent of meeting and the complex that the inner built structure is, and then the fencing, the tent outside of that. What holds all that together are clasps and hooks and rings of gold. And what covers the framing is gold. What tops the pillars is gold. The furniture is overlaid with gold, right? The vessels and utensils used in worship are gold. And the lampstands are gold, right? The priests that are offering sacrifices, the intermediaries between God and his people, the people and God, they are wearing gold. Gold that is placed in strategic locations on the priests. And all of that is about God's relationship with his people. God who redeems his people, buys them out of bondage in Egypt, purchases their freedom from slavery so they can live in relationship with him. Okay, we're together on this. Where did the gold come from? From God using the Egyptians. Why? To be used by God's people in their relationship with God. Verse 1, Moses is where? Up on the mountain, right? Getting instructions, God's mountain, Mount Horeb, out on the western side of the wilderness of Midian. For 40 days, now Moses has been up on this mountain. And he's been hearing from God about how God's people are to live in a right relationship with him. And down below, God's people are waiting. In verse 1, the word delayed in Hebrew has the idea of hesitating because of being ashamed. So it's not stretching things too far to think that the people thought that Moses had gone up onto this mountain because he said, well, I'm going to go up there and talk to God, and he found nothing. Like he totally struck out. Meaning that the people thought that Moses was ashamed to come down off of the mountain. That's why he's delayed. He's ashamed to admit that he's not really the God, the leader that he thought he was. Or maybe, now that we're out of Egypt, maybe God has someone else that's gonna, he's done using Moses, he's got someone else to lead us. And so that's kind of a hard demotion to take. And so they approach Aaron and they say, well, you know, we have no clue what happened to him. So we need a new leader, you. You make us a God that we can visualize. Not some imaginary God up on a mountain, but a God that we can see. Right? A God like one of the gods that we had back in Egypt. And so Aaron goes along with this. And he compromises on what he knows to be right and to wrong, be wrong. Why does he do that? We don't know. Some kind of a lapse with reality, maybe. You know, but maybe he convinced himself, I'm doing the right thing here. I mean, it's not like any of us have never done something eyes wide open that we are pretty sure wasn't exactly right, but we did it anyway because for some strange, we regretted it later reason, it seemed to make sense at the time. Right? So Aaron compromises. He goes along this whole graven idol thing, and he makes this calf out of gold. Gold that came from who? God. Why? To be used by God in the relationship, used by the people in the relationship with God. And so Aaron, he goes along with this thing and until he hears people say in verse 4, so the people say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Hello? And then Aaron tries, way too late to rescue the situation. He builds this altar in front of the golden calf, an altar that we assume he builds to honor the true God of Israel. And Aaron proclaims, tomorrow shall be a feast of the Lord, which is how the day begins. offerings that are made early in the morning, and the morning worship service is followed by a potluck. That sounds religious. I mean, that's, you know, and there's probably coffee. And you know, they have this pot, and then there's games. They're playing. The word play in Hebrew literally means immoral orgies, sexual play, which is a contrast, isn't it? The holy God on the mountain with Moses laying out what it means to have a relationship with God, and the people below are using the very blessings of that relationship to gratify themselves in an idolatrous, self-serving, drunken orgy. Which would be like us using what God blesses us with, time, talent, and treasure. What He desires to use in deepening our relationship with Him, what He desires to use to bring glory to Himself, using all that so the focus is on us and what we want and not God. Going on, verses 7 to 14, focus on the heart of Moses. Let's say that together. The heart of Moses. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, Moses." I love that. "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Right? Whose people? Yeah, they're your people, man. They ain't my people. Moses, your people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt, your people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." 8 chapters earlier, God gave His people the Ten Commandments. Remember how that starts off? Exodus 20, verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a graven, carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Quickly in Hebrew means quickly. Not generations, not years, but days later, they are worshiping a golden calf and sacrificing to it instead of worshiping the living God who redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. Corrupted has the idea of intentionally ruining themselves. Intentionally, morally perverting themselves. Your people are destroying themselves. Sin is self-destructive. Verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." God goes to epic lengths to deliver His people from Egypt. Movies could be made about what He did, right? He preserves them in the wilderness. He leads them back to Himself, loving them, protecting them, guiding them, and nurturing them to become His covenant people, to live in this awesome relationship that He's created them for. And now they've turned their backs on Him, on what He's created them for, rejected His love, a relationship with Him. His people are destroying themselves. And grab this, God is ticked. He is angry, jealous, because His precious creation that He deeply loves is intent on destroying themselves. It is the polar opposite what God jealously desires for His people. And verse 10 is an amazing offer, isn't it? "Let me alone so I can destroy them, and I'm going to make you into a great nation." How huge is that? You know, if you're Moses, how do you respond to that? After all the times that people have grumbled against Moses, and they've argued with him, and they will grumble against Moses, and they will argue with him, these people are now in a future stiff-necked, stubborn, pain-in-the-rear people. I mean, wouldn't it be tempting to have God just kind of wipe out the whole lot of them? Most of us, probably, could think of at least one person we'd like to see get hit with a strategic lightning strike. Just saying. Okay. What an offer. Moses, you get to be the new Abraham. You get to be a great nation. You want it? Land, sea, blessing, right, Abraham? It's all yours. And Moses is in the line of descent from Abraham, meaning that God starting over with Moses still would have fulfilled God's promises and purpose. I mean, this is a legitimate offer here on the table. Verse 11, Moses' response to God's offer. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Whose people? These are God's people, right? This is about God and his people and not Moses and God's people. Your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he, God, bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. See, Moses doesn't even consider God's offer for a nanosecond. Instead, Moses passionately pleads for God's people, and he gives three reasons why God should spare his people. The first one is this: God's love. God's love. For 40 days, Moses has been up on this mountain listening to God give instructions about what it means for God's people to live in relationship with the living God. 40 days of listening to God pour out his heart for his people. There is no question. These are God's people that God deeply loves. They're your people. And second, God's reputation. His reputation. You know, what do the Egyptians think? I mean, if you wipe out all these people, the Egyptians are going to think that you're a god like all the other gods. Capricious, maniacal, too weak to deliver on your promises. God, your reputation is on the line here. Reputation meaning the very character of who God is, the glory of God before the nations. And third, God's promises. Love, reputation, promises. God, wake up and smell the coffee. You're the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all their descendants today and on down through the history. We've bet our lives on your name, on your reputation, your character, your love for us. You've sworn an oath based on who you are that you will do what you promised to do. Punt now, and how can we ever trust you again? See, there is more to be considered here than the immediate sin of these people. God, think about where you're going in history. Creation, fall, Abraham, and we can add to that the cross and Jesus. Redemption, forever dwelling with God. I mean, not that God needs to be reminded of all that, but at the heart level, we often do. Especially as we're thinking, you know, to ask God to toast someone else. When we feel justified before God in what we're doing and how messed up they are. And maybe they've messed up. Maybe we are right. Maybe not. But all that doesn't change God's love for them or for us. And that doesn't change who God is and how he responds to them or us. That doesn't change God's plan, his purpose for his creation, what we've been looking at since Genesis. Which for us, at the heart level for us, we need to be reminded of, in part because knowing that the unchanging Creator God, who is love, will never waver in his commitment to his promises towards others and towards us. Knowing that should build huge confidence into how we do life and how we treat others. Verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Let's be careful. Does God change his mind? From our perspective, yeah. Do our prayers influence God? Says that they do. But does the will of God change? No. Do his purposes for us change? No. What God says he will do, he will do. So verse 14 now is the real-time application of Moses' three reasons. And so what's going on here with God's offer to Moses, what's being exposed here in this discussion of just whose people these are and what should be done about them, what's being exposed here first is Moses' heart. Right? After 40 days on the mountain with God and a whole lot of time in the wilderness with God, what we're seeing here is Moses' heart. His heart is in sync with God's heart. So what Moses is asking for, what Moses is asking is in sync with God's will for God's people. And so then in Moses, what we're seeing and what Moses is reminding God of and what's coming out of Moses' heart and his response to God is really what we're seeing is the heart of God on display. And we're seeing God's heart here in what Moses is asking for and reminding God of, which is an example for us. When we spend time with God, he will open up his heart to us. God wants us to be in sync with him. And when we let his heart permeate ours, he'll give us the heart we need to love where we never thought it was possible to love and to look at others as God looks at others. Just camp on that for a moment. Maybe this morning there's someone you need to love and you just cannot bring yourself to that kind of compassion. You know, you don't understand what they've done. They ain't my people, right? God will create that love in you if you will let him. Spend time with God. Ask him, God, create in me a love for this person and let him change your heart. And he will. He will. Verses 15 to 29 focus on the horrors of sin. Let's say that together. The horrors of sin, right? Verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, in the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." Verse 19. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, this drunken orgy, Moses' anger burned hot, and he drew the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that had been made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. So Moses' heart is in sync with whose heart? God's, right? So what's coming out of Moses' heart, this whole dialogue discussion, what's going on here, what's coming out of Moses' heart is an anger that's in sync with God's anger and his love. God's a jealous God. Wants his people to experience the best, not self-destructiveness of sin. So God gets angry with his people. They are choosing to destroy themselves in sin, right? He loves his people, his desires for them. If God didn't get angry, he wouldn't be loving. And when Moses sees the sin of God's people, the devastation of sin, Moses, permeated by God's love, heart in sync with God's heart, Moses shares God's anger. And on these tablets, written both front and back by God himself, imagine that, on these tablets are the Ten Commandments. God's covenant with his people. Grab that. The God of the Bible is a covenant God, not a contract God. His message is not, do this for me and then I'll love you. That's a do this and you'll get paid contract. But instead, God says, I love you. As your creator and redeemer, this is the kind of relationship that I invite you to be a part of. It's important for us to understand that. These commandments are God's covenant with his people. So many people are trying to live in a relationship with God that's a contract, trying to live rightly and morally as Christians, as Jews, trying to somehow please God, to earn God's favor. The Ten Commandments have suddenly, they have become over time some sort of burdensome list of don'ts that we have to fulfill if we're going to avoid the wrath that the Almighty God poured down on us. But God never intended these commandments to be a contract. If you do this stuff, then I'll give you a relationship with me. If they were a contract, none of us would have a relationship with God. I mean, except for Jesus, every single person who's ever lived on this planet has failed to keep these Ten Commandments. So on these tablets is the wonder, the awesomeness, the uniqueness of what the loving God offers His people in this covenant relationship, written by the very hand of God Himself. Moses throws these tablets from his hand. He's shattering them at the foot of this mountain, symbolizing that sin has broken that relationship. The people have chosen another god. And Moses grinds up their god, this golden calf, and he forces them to drink the water. Which, reading in Scripture, that is a symbol of spiritual adultery. Verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them?" I mean, what kind of horrendous torture did they do? Bamboo under the fingernails. What did they do? How did they get you to go along with this? And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Boy, these are lame excuses, aren't they? Blaming the people, blaming Moses. "You took too long on the mountain." And the last one is over the top. "I threw in the gold, and out came this calf." That's a God story. That is a miracle. Verse 25. "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.'" Break loose in Hebrew is a pun. In the Hebrew language, the wording there, it's a pun on the word Pharaoh. And literally it means that Aaron has pharaohed the people, meaning he's brought them back to Egypt. He's brought them back to their enemies. He's brought them back before God's law. He's bringing them back to being slaves. "And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" Okay, if you're bothered by PG-13 simulated Lego violence, you might want to look away from this. Think about what he's saying here. Verse 28. "And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell." Brothers, friends, neighbors. 3,000 killed. "And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained. You have been set aside. You have been doing the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" Just maybe, as we're sitting here on these cushy teal-colored chairs, right, in an air-conditioned sanctuary on Memorial Weekend, physically here, but maybe thinking about, you know, lunch has come, we got barbecue and all that, we may be a little detached from this, of what seems way over the top harsh. What are the horrors of sin? You know, a little compromise, a little rejecting of God's will for our lives, a little disobedience to God's commands. I mean, God's commands are really more like guidelines, actually. Is a little sin really such a big deal? What are the horrors of sin to God's people, to the relationship with God, Aaron's reputation, brother killing brother, friends killing friends, neighbors killing neighbors, thousands dead, cauterizing the sin, cleansing the sin from the people, that the people would be restored in their relationship with God to purity before Him. Total depravity, it's a theological term, total depravity. It describes us before God. Each of us is totally corrupt in every part of our nature. There's nothing within us that is worthy of God's approval. Every one of us displays our depravity as thoroughly and as completely as we can. That's who we are, individually and as a race, since Adam fell. And we see glimpses of our depravity in the places where we do life, poverty and heartbreak and disease and psychosis and pain and murder and abortion and child abuse and slavery and trafficking and addictions and war and oppression and broken homes and broken lives and people living in bondage and in darkness, knowing no hope. Our sin that always damages our relationship with God. Our sin that always affects others. Our sin is always self-destructive. Sin is forever suicide. If we had a clearer picture of the horror of what that means, maybe we would understand that God's response really isn't so way over the top, harsh, so extreme. God's response comes from the heart of God working to free us, to purchase us, to redeem us out of all of that, to purify our relationship with Him. Verses 30 to 35 bring us to the offer Moses made to God. Let's say that together. The offer Moses made to God. Verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Let's understand that. In the Old Testament, the book is God's list of His covenant people, those that God redeems and blesses with life with Him. In the New Testament, we see that as the book of life. It's the list of those that God has redeemed, those that are destined for eternal life forever with God. If you won't forgive their sin, then kick me out of the covenant instead of them. Wow. Verse 33. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. And the bottom line is that Moses isn't qualified, right? He's not sinless. Moses' heart is in the right place, right? He's in sync with God. He so loves God's people, these stiff-necked, stubborn, pain-in-the-rear people of God, that he's willing to set aside his own covenant relationship with God for them. But Moses is a man like us. And the depth of our sin, our depravity, requires the response that only God can give, what comes from the greatness of God's love, the depth of God's heart. God's people, they've missed the heart of God. A golden calf is about what they knew from Egypt. Pharaoh and slavery and plagues and their understanding of gods that they believe have brought them out of Egypt. Moses and his law are helpful as long as they serve the needs of the people. He's a leader and a God of convenience. But God rescuing His people from Egypt is about God redeeming His people from bondage, setting them free to experience the fullness of life with Him. Land, seed, blessing, promises which flow from the heart of God, working to redeem mankind, God who desires to lavish His love on His people. God who blesses His people so much so they can enjoy their relationship with Him. And that's the heart of God on display. What we see in the over-the-top extreme harshness of God giving up His Son to crucifixion and death. Jesus giving His life in our place, redeeming us. Jesus taking on Himself the horrors of our sin, the punishment for our sin, so that we can know the heart of God, relationship with God forever. Processing all that. Two takeaways. Questions. First, got any golden calves? Doesn't have to be a large calf. You know, sin can be pretty subtle, actually. A calf is anything that's taking the place of God in any part of your life, keeping you back from what God has for you in your relationship with Him. And we could go down a list of what that might be. Wounds, attitudes, finances, stuff, addictions, guilt, what's draining us, what's stressing us, deceiving us. Name your calf. We all got at least one. Some maybe have a whole herd. The calf is always crying for our attention, sucking up what God blesses us with, our time, our resources, our abilities, pulling us away from God. It is time to kill the calf. And Moses grinds it to dust. The people drink it, people get killed. Killing the calf is serious business. Confess it. Turn from it. Run towards God with everything that you are. Cry out to God to deliver you from it. Whatever it takes, deal with it. Kill the calf. Kill the calf. Second question. How in sync is your heart with God's heart? How in sync is your heart with God's heart? You know, this account isn't about depravity and discipline, but it's about redemption and relationship. All through this account, we see God's love for His people, meaning that regardless of how messed up you may be or you may think you are, get in sync with God's love for you. Hold on to God's commitment to you and your relationship with Him and all that He's done to free you from sin and bring you into relationship with Him and to live in that relationship. Hold on to the immeasurable depths of God's great forever love for you. And getting in sync with God's heart also means getting in sync with God's love for others. We saw that in Moses offering himself. Jesus speaking of himself. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So who are the people that God has called you to lay down your life for, that they may know Jesus? Or that their relationship with God could be restored or deepened? Your spouse, children, siblings, that person at work, people sitting next to you this morning, someone who's hurt you deeply. Our hearts are in sync with God's heart when we're laying down our lives for the people God laid down His life for. People like us, stiff-necked, stubborn, pain-in-the-rear people, depraved and disobedient to God, people that God deeply loves, people that Jesus died for. God blesses His people with gold and the resources for a relationship with Him. And God blesses us, supplies us for what we need to live in relationship with Him. And to live that life, we need to rely on the heart of God alone to do in us and through us what He desires to do for His glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me pray for us. Our God, we need Your mercy. And we need Your grace. We need the work of Jesus on the cross to take the place for our sins. To stand in for us, to be there, that Your justified wrath, which may seem over the top to us, but is something that we don't understand because we don't understand the depravity of our own sin. And God, thank You that no matter how messed up we may be or have been, think we are, others think we are, God, You love us. And You deeply desire that we would have the blessings of a relationship with You. This morning, maybe this morning as you've come, do you know that relationship? Do you know what it means to live forgiven? to have a relationship with God that's right. Acknowledge it, understand, confess it, agree with God. It's okay. We're all sinners. We all live depraved. We're born into that. The statement may simply be, God, I agree with you. I live in sin. I am a sinner. But here's the good part. God, thank you for forgiving my sin. Thank you for Jesus' work on the cross. He stood in for me. Took all that horror on himself. Took on himself punishment that should have been mine. Did what is necessary so that I can have relationship with you. And God, I turn from my sin and I turn to you. And I thank you for Jesus. And I give you my life. God, thank you that we don't understand the totality of our depravity and sin. And God, thank you that we have forever to understand more deeply your love. May we live as those that you have loved, in relationship with you, and useful, God, as you express through us your heart, your love for others. We ask in Jesus' name.